beside Lady Fatima. And to go back to your point, it is amazing that Lady Fatima did not come to Qom by her own willing. It was a written invitation from Imam Ali al-Ridha, sallallahu alayhi, on the year 200 AH. He wrote a letter, invitation letter, and sent it very fast by a person to go very first to Medina and invite Lady Fatima. Why? Because Lady Fatima Masuma was the defender of Wilaya, defender of Imam. That lady must not be buried in Medina. Mm-hmm. Medina has enough. He has to come in the middle center of Islamic Republic of Iran, the core of Iran, the city of Qom. Why? A light, a shrine, as was enlightened on the night of ascendance by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Imam Ali al-Ridha invited her sister to come. And she came. She settled only 17 days. Only. And after that, from that day, from that date, it was the spread of centers for seeking knowledge. Very small center. And then came to the time of Sheikh Abdul Karim Ha'iri Yazdi, Ridwanullah Ta'ala, who was settled in Karbala. And he was sent by Imam Hussein to come to Qom. And he settled the Elmiye Seminary of Qom. At that time, it was very small seminary. And nowadays, more than 40 students in all levels, they are studying.
40,000 students.
40,000 students in all levels. Okay. They are studying, researching, and talking about Islamic, particularly Al-Mustafa International University, which is collecting students from all over the world.
And I think we shouldn't forget this, you know. It's like, it's not for no reason that the shrine has become, that this city has become the center for Islamic studies, for it's a scholastic center, it's an academic center, because Lady Fatima Masuma herself was an academic figure.
Exactly.
So the last story that I want to share with our dear listeners is that once this group of people come to Imam Musab ibn Ja'far alayhi salam, the father of Lady Fatima Masuma, and they bring with them a letter which contains the several questions that they had come across in the years, and they wanted to ask this from the imam. So the imam was actually not present in town, but the servant of the house, or the server of the house, gives this letter and takes it inside to Lady Fatima Masuma. So she takes the letter and she writes down the answers of those questions. On the way back, this caravan meets Imam Ja'far, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far, and they say, yeah, we came to see you and we had so many questions, and these are the answers that we got from your house. And the imam, when he opens the letter, he says, Fidaha Abuha, may her father be sacrificed for her, because this is the level.
Exactly the right answer.
And
exactly.
Exactly. So this is exactly how I would have answered as an imam. So this is why Qom is now the heart of the Shiite center of the world of Islam. It's because in Islam we are blessed to have a lady like Lady Fatima Masuma, who is herself an academic, shining academic figure. Thank you very much, Dr. Shamli. I'm going to say goodbye to you now. I would like to appreciate you for your time. Once again, I would like to express my sincere condolences on the occasion of the demise of Lady Fatima Masuma. We hope to see you in our next shows, inshallah, very soon.
Thank you very much.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back. Thank you very much for joining us on today's program of the Ship of Salvation. This was a special program on the occasion of the demise of Lady Fatima Masuma, salamullah alayha. I would like to add that according to some narrations, Lady Fatima Masuma is known to have been martyred because a lady from the city that she was living in at the time and the last days of her life poisoned her food, and thus she became a martyr. I hope that inshallah we will be the true followers of the path of the Ahlul Bayt inshallah, and that Lady Fatima Masuma will shower us with her blessing and her knowledge and her presence spiritually and physically in our lives inshallah, and that I hope that you from around the world will soon have the honor of visiting her beautiful shrine very soon inshallah. Until another episode of The Ship of Salvation, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant fact.
Imamat yek asl zinda dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech from IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Muhammad Ali Javdan. Please stay tuned. Imam Ali alayhi salam, in a beautiful saying, states, if someone avoids committing sins, thus his obligations, and behaves properly according to Islamic rulings, then there will be no difference whether death comes to him or he goes to death. This sentence of Imam Ali alayhi salam means that such people become powerful to the extent that they can pass this world and go to the other world. This is how firm belief in Allah is. This is what the Holy Quran refers to as the thing from which everyone escapes. Death is the phenomenon from which most people flee. But why? Because they fear it. Because they are not ready for it. However, for some faithful men of God, this is like a divine intoxication. It gives them the sense of freedom from this materialistic world. They are powerful and firm at the time of this, and they leave this world as free as possible. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Color Islam page, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Muhammad Ali Jafdan. To find out more about this program and our other programs, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en-color-islam-page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Muslim Lady from IRIB English Radio, and our info is based on tradition. Today, we are going to continue the discussion on modesty. And we have in our studio Sister Salma Khalfan, who is in fact my aunt. Welcome to the program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for inviting me over. Inshallah, we will have a nice discussion about women, get to know each other better also in the process.
Inshallah, thank you so much. So in our previous program, we talked about hijab and modesty and chastity, that it roots from modesty, and how modesty in reality has to, if implemented by even men and women, it could change and preserve this community and society of ours, and it can make it flourish. It can make our lives, our relations with everybody, with our spouses, all much better. So alhamdulillah, we had a very fruitful discussion. We hope that you can add more onto this.
I would like to cite some traditions on the importance of this issue, that is the covering, the hijab and the modesty all in all, that in some narrations, modesty is regarded as the whole of religion.
Subhanallah.
Yeah, the whole of religion. It is narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, who said modesty is the whole of the religion.
Wow.
Because if you go and see modesty, and the character of modesty is to actually hide the things not to be seen by others.
Yeah.
That is only your right.
Very
or
true.
The people who share that mahramiyat with you, your mahram, that nearness with you, the blood relatives.
Yeah, yeah.
Who are allowed only. Not even all blood relatives. Some blood relatives. Yeah. Like we know cousins are not allowed, but we know that uncles from both sides of the parents are allowed. If they are the mahram. That
yeah.
even there's a restriction as far as hijab is concerned. But all in all, this modesty, why is it regarded as the whole of religion? Is because all our things are based on that modesty, if you can see. Modesty is to behave in such a manner that, for example, you don't bring loss to the other party. Okay? So modesty would make you feel shy near Allah to commit any sin. And sin actually not only is bad for yourself in the long run, it could even be bad for the rest of the people in your family if you commit a sin where they see you, for example.
Yeah.
You know, any sin like a bad moral etiquette in a person, like anger or jealousy or hypocrisy or things like that. The children see this behavior and they even become like that. Or it's also inherited by them.
Yeah.
All in all, modesty is something that is so strong in a person that if that is present, then the whole religion can be preserved. It is actually the whole of religion.
And I feel it also makes you softer, like you're more, you know, more calmer. It affects all these points, you know.
Yeah, it makes you more humble.
Yeah, more humble,
right?
Exactly.
That you're near Allah. Allah is looking at you. It makes you feel that, you know, you are just like Allah's creation. You're nothing so special.
Yeah.
Yeah, right? It gives you even a lot of courage to do good to people, for people.
Very true.
To make them even, you know, change themselves.
Make people happy. I feel like it's influencing so many, you know, factors.
And also modesty, as we said, modesty in speech makes you polite and makes you get so many good friends.
Yeah,
makes
definitely.
You attain the felicity in this world also. And then modesty in your speech is that, you know, you can do so much out of your speech, your politeness, win so many people, do so many things.
Very
right?
true.
So modesty, your actions also. It's very important. All these things make you, you know, get so much reward as you go on becoming more and more perfect day by day. So all this determines that characteristic, that is modesty, which brings the shame, which is for exclusively for the believers and more so for women. Imam Ali alayhi salam also says about this that modesty is the source of all goodness. To this end, in all the heavenly religions and sects, various laws have been enacted to preserve and maintain public chastity, including the hijab and the covering of women. You know, if you go and see in all religions, Imam Ali said that this was there. But you see so many religions have lost their actual authenticity, right?
Yeah.
So they don't really pay necessary attention to hijab.
Yeah.
Once you go and see Christianity, if you go and see the
Bibi Maryam.
Yeah, Bibi Maryam. And the nuns, how they cover themselves. It shows that
so
they
modestly.
Have this kind of principle in them. That
Very
is
true.
To be modest, to be decent, to be chaste. But look at the opposite, what is being shown today.
Yeah.
It's so far, yeah, like East and West.
It's what like they know that if to respect somebody and to treat them greatly, they can't put a Bibi Maryam who is half dressed over there. It just wouldn't look right. It just would look bad.
Yeah.
So they themselves know it, but they're trying to very easily, you know, try and remove these kind of layers.
All this is because this kalam is not the kalam of wahi.
Hmm.
It is written by man-made. It's man-made. It's getting the information and recording it with their own words.
Yes.
So it's all, you know, like we have the actual Quran, which is word to word of Allah, right?
Very true.
Everything that is the words of Allah, even when Allah says, Qul lil mu'mineen, the Holy Prophet doesn't leave out the Qul. He says, Qul lil mu'mineen, right?
Very true.
Yaghuddu min absuadihim. So it's so important that this law should be applied.
I also think when I was talking to one of my Christian friends, when we talked a lot, like it was in school and we had a long year, so every day we would talk a little. I would even go back and discuss it with my elder siblings who are studying in Qum as well, just to be sure, you know, that I'm talking correctly. And slowly until that friend said, yes, I agree and I understand and I know, but she said, but it's hard. So I preferred not to know it completely. I was so shocked at that moment. It's like sometimes when you get to know this reality, but you have to also want to accept
that's
it.
That's a good point you said, because to want to, you are thirsty for it, right?
Exactly.
So not that, okay, I block my ears from all these things. They know the truth is there with Islam. They
very
want
true.
To purposely not know so that they cannot feel that now they're obliged to do it, right?
Yeah.
So to want to have the thirst is very important for Islam.
Exactly.
For something that would cause you to be perfect. Insane kamil, that is a perfect human being, right? This is all Islamic principles that drive you towards that. And you know, ask us, like, is it difficult to wear hijab? For example, as far as modesty in hijab is concerned, the chastity that it brings in women, is it hard? It's not. It's completely easy. Even I've seen men who lower their eyes and it's so easy for them.
Yeah.
They find it hard to look.
And honestly, I think if they say, oh, it's hard to get used to, I feel for anything, for me even to suddenly remove my hijab, it will be hard for me to get used to not being in a hijab. So I don't see why it's a problem to try and want to get used to being in a hijab.
Yeah, exactly.
You know?
A mankind is a man who can, a person, a creature who can be habituated very easily, very adjustable, right? So the way you say that, if we were told to now remove their hijabs, God forbid, then it would be hard for us to
get used to that,
To get used to it. So the same way, it's hard for them to get used to this, and that would be more unpleasurable, but this would be very pleasurable in the end, right?
It's like when we hear those stories of those people who have converted and started to wear their hijab and how they say it's a big change in their life and they feel their life is so much more blissful and happy. There is a reason they're saying this.
Yeah, and they even say that it's like a crown for us.
Yes.
You know, I remember I was watching this interview and she said, now I feel this is like my crown.
Yeah.
And it makes me so like respectable, like a queen, you know,
you
with
feel
a crown.
So comfortable and, you know.
Yeah, and you feel at ease also to be doing your activities. You don't feel you're being watched. Nobody likes being watched over, right?
Yeah.
So it's very good. It gives a lot of tranquility, the heart, psychological tranquility. It gives a lot of reward and peace to a woman, all in all.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
The infallible imams have not only called women to modesty, but also called their children and family to modesty. Modesty is something that imams want it to be taken from one generation to another. We see in the lifestyle of Imam Hussein alayhi salam that he instructed his sister Bibi Zainab salamullahi alayha and Umm Kulsum that if I'm killed, do not tear your wrist and do not scratch your face. That means don't show it in such a way that, you know, your hijab and your covering is sort of exposed, even in a little way. And Imam Sajjad alayhi salam was also careful to protect the affairs of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, especially the affairs of the women.
Yeah.
The Imam in Kufa asked Ibn Ziyad to send a Muslim and also a very chaste man with the women. A man who is very chaste and he wouldn't look with his women. So it's very important that they also showed us this example, you know, all in history, that our women should be protected, and they should have this character outshined in them, that is the chastity. Then there's a hadith from Aisha, who is reported to praise the women of Ansar in these words, that I did not see any woman better than those of Al-Ansar, the Ansars, in their confirmation of Allah's book and the faith in the revelation. As soon as the chapter of Nur, the Surah Nur, was revealed, containing the words, and they drew their head covers over their necks, and they were informed of it by their men. Every one of them, without exception, took her robe, her shawl, and wound it around her head, in conformity with with iman, with faith, of what Allah has revealed in His book. They started immediately acting according to the verse.
Covering them.
Yeah, the covering.
Is it that there was no hijab before the Prophet?
It was in steps, you can say, that there was less hijab.
It wasn't so much enforced. It's not like they came and gave it as a revelation that, oh, it's a must. But just generally, the men who are chaste, for example, the prophets were, like when the prophets would come, they would just, when they would preach, they would also preach modesty, and modesty would maybe be covering or wearing looser clothing, and that's why I must
ask. Yes, of course, that was there, because the Holy Prophet was the perfect of men, right?
Yeah.
So he must have taught it before the revelation of the Holy Quran to his family, and the family might have this, of course, had this in them. But this thing happened gradually. Formation of hijab is a principle that has to be enacted. It's a wajib principle that came about. A man was, looking at a woman, and he went ahead and he banged something, and the Holy Prophet said that now, instead of putting your scarves behind your neck, you have to wear it over your bosoms. So that happened gradually, so that even people can be alert and see what are the consequences of, behaving in this manner without modesty, and what are the benefits of the hijab for the women, right? So all this happened gradually for the people to know the worth of all these principles that came in Islam, so that people can accept it easily, not all of a sudden, like slavery and all this. Slowly the emotion of slavery happened when you see that there were so many things that if you compensate for this and let the slaves free, maybe your sins are forgiven or things like that. Yeah. Just to eradicate these
things. And I feel like it should have been progressing and progressing. So right now we should have been in that peak of progression. But unfortunately
it's regression.
There's a lot of regression.
Yeah, it's like the Barrujal Jahiliyah.
Yeah.
Unfortunately. But inshallah that in Islam, it will come to a point when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will do his zuhur,
inshallah.
And there will be those kind of ladies who will perform their hijab in such a way, and in addition to their hijab, the modesty all in all would be in such a way that, their speech and their actions and their sight, all of them will confirm with the modesty that they even have in their dressing. So it's not a hypocritical, it shouldn't be hypocritical, such that people out there say that, women of Muslim women, they just wear their hijab, but they don't know, their hearts are so dirty, like they're always wanting to do some things, that are evil. But that's not the case, inshallah, everywhere. There are maybe just a few pointed cases like that, because this hijab, the outer hijab, slowly and gradually brings the inner hijab.
Very true, because some people say, no, my inside is, alhamdulillah, I'm pure from the inside, so I don't need to wear the outside hijab. But it goes hand in hand.
It goes hand in hand, exactly. So there's nothing like that if the inside heart is pure, you don't do the outside actions.
Very true. Inshallah, thank you very much for enlightening us with this, and inshallah that we'll be able to implement. That is all that we have today, inshallah. Thank you for joining us, Salmanti, and we will see you in our next program. And to our dear audience, inshallah, fi amanillah.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Let It Fall, LA 1982 to 1992, directed by John Ridley. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines, and online outlets. And beside him is Suresh Grover, who is the director of the Monitoring Group, which is a leading anti-racist charity here in the UK that promotes civil rights. Now, Let It Fall provides an in-depth look at the racial tensions in Los Angeles in the 10 years leading up to the 92 riots, which erupted after the acquittal of four police officers charged in the brutal beating of Rodney King. The riots caused a lot of destruction in the streets of LA, which resulted in the deaths of more than 50 people, who were mostly black, injured over 2,000, and caused at least $1 billion worth of damages.
The Los Angeles police officially reprimanded police chief Daryl Gates.
We were having deaths from the chokehold.
He didn't get along with the community.
In the early 80s, the street gangs started to connect with the drug dealers.
It just got out of control.
Karen Tashima was killed in gang crossfire.
This is something that you always see on the news, and this time it happened to us.
We are determined to take back the streets of Los Angeles.
Operation Hammer was a free ticket to go out there and do overly aggressive police work.
What I witnessed at the scene was 100% LAPD policy.
Soon Ja Du, found guilty of killing a 16-year-old girl, received no jail time.
She got away with murder.
Black and brown people are being beat up, shot, choked to death by police forces all over this country.
We, the jury, find the defendant not guilty.
Not? You just disrespect us like this? Like our lives don't matter?
Not guilty, the verdict for all of them.
We were sort of stunned.
We need to back out of here before we have to use deadly force.
It's like pouring gasoline and striking a match. It's not protest anymore. Now it's a full-blown riot.
I was a part of a movement, a black movement. It's a Florence and Normandy in every city and every state.
It was just one of those days compassion wasn't handed out to other races.
God told me they're going to save them. Save that man's life.
You talked about guerrilla warfare, and it's right here.
18-year-old Edward Song Lee was shot to death.
That doesn't seem real.
I felt like it couldn't be happening to us.
I know the anger,
and I know exactly what my people are feeling.
We've lost the city. It's gone.
I want to know why God let this happen.
Unity, empowerment, they're not just cliches. We have to get ourselves together.
Thank you very much for coming on the show. Very much welcome here. And when you watch this documentary, you feel an overwhelming sense of injustice against black people in the US. And another thing that's striking about this documentary is that it's an oral history as told through many different perspectives and angles, through police officers, jurors, and a whole host of others, the victims and families of the victims. And Lee, if I can start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
I think you've sort of identified what makes it unique and what makes it particularly probing is it's an inside story. So the filmmakers, they don't go to pundits and people from the outside. Every single person you hear from was within the story. They're part of the story, whether they're perpetrators or victims or police or, you know, lost loved ones. And that and keeping to that very tight focus, I think, really, I mean, it obviously ups the emotional side of the stories because people are talking about their direct personal involvement, but it gives you that unique perspective because we're not trying to hear from, you know, professors and cultural critics outside it. We stay very much within the story, and I think that's a really great move. The other thing that's great is he doesn't identify who's who. So you start hearing from people, you might then find that they were a policeman who was, you know, inflicted some violence, or, you know, an African American who was involved in, you know, hurting a white American. And by doing that and saving the sort of the revelation, you get to just hear who these people are before you, otherwise you might just immediately identify them as, oh, racist police officer, or, you know, violent African American. And of course what you're hearing is a more sort of multifaceted side to each of these stories, and I think that's a real strength in the film.
That is indeed a great strength, and you hear their personal stories, and I enjoyed that progression, and you feel a connection to all these characters. And Suresh, if I could turn to you, what was your take on Let It Fall?
I think it's a rich history, almost a forensic examination of a decade before the so-called uprisings. I wouldn't call it I use the word uprising, and there's a reason for it. And I think it tries to focus on what took place, what incidents took place which led to the build-up of the riots, which is very important. The context is very, very important. And even in this country, when there are public disturbances taking place, people only look at one trigger moment that started the stuff, rather than the history of relationship between the black communities and the police, for example.
So you're saying this context, this build-up is very important.
The context is absolutely critical. I mean, you know, the police commissioner's views about baton charges, metal baton charges, chokeholds, and he tries to describe black people not suffering as much as the white people in terms of that. It's just sheer racism, in my view. It unmasks the real relationship between the authorities and people who live in the area, who took part in it and who survived in it.
Of course, LA was a very iconic city. It still is, but particularly at that time because of the Olympics, and they even had their first black mayor. So who would know, underneath the surface, that all this racial tensions was bubbling?
Well, I think what he's trying to point out is that it's enmasked it, but actually people who live in it know exactly what's happening, including the police office and the mayor and the police commissioner. So although the story in cinematic terms has been told through different eyes, what is clear is that the bubble and the bubbling and the simmering and of dissent and the relationship souring between different authorities is actually very, very open and pertinent. And people are turning a blind eye to him. For example, you know, the chokehold is being criticized by everyone. It's actually made illegal. So what do the police do? Instead of decreasing their powers, they increase their powers by using a metal baton. And they use both taser and, I mean, youth.
And I'll have to pause you there. We'll go into that a bit more detail later on.
One of the many issues that came up during his time as the chief was the chokehold. It was a controversy for a long, long time in the media.
The Los Angeles Police Commission late today officially reprimanded Police Chief Darrell Gates for comments he made last month about black people and a police restraint method.
Chief Gates said, in some blacks, when it is applied, the veins or arteries do not open up as fast as they do in normal people.
That's asinine. That's insanity. That I still to this day can't believe someone said that. And, of course, that raised a firestorm.
there is a direct parallel between the disproportionate killing of black people in this city and the irresponsible remarks of the chief of police.
There was truly shocking comments made by the LAPD police chief at the time, Darrell Gates. And of course, we learn a bit later on in the documentary that he refused to apologize for those comments. And he gave a sort of apology for people being offended, which is hardly an apology. Lee, what was your reaction watching those comments being made?
Well, I mean, they're horrific. And Darrell Gates, I mean, this area and this time in American history and leading up to the riots, there's been a number of films made on this in the last few years. And so the film goes over, you know, if you're familiar with those films, a lot of familiar ground. So Darrell Gates has been vilified, very rightly so, a lot of the time. What's very interesting about this film is there's a section towards the end where they show that his son himself was addicted to drugs. And it's not letting him off the hook in any shape or form, but it's giving you another side to this person who is very easy otherwise to just demonize as, you know, the big bad guy. And don't get me wrong, his policies and his, you know, his stance you can't justify it in any way. But what's really interesting about the film is it tries to sort of look at people from different angles and maybe give facets of them you didn't know about without excusing it. But you then you go, okay, well then this guy has some other issues going on at the time. Now again,
that
doesn't
is a
excuse
very
it,
complex
but it's
story.
It's really trying to look at things from a wider angle than you maybe have seen in the past.
And Serge, would you agree with what Lee said just there? What did you make of these comments being made?
Life is complicated. People are very complicated. I've been in riots in Southall in the 70s, and I know people are complicated. But to justify, I'm not saying Lee is justifying it. I don't want to give an air of justification. To me, the comment about the chokehold and not apology was sheer racism, and there's no excuse for it. He's a senior police officer. He's a senior police officer who should be held accountable for his comments and his practices and procedures. Mm-hmm. Yes, he's a human being, but we are beyond that in that environment. So when I live in areas like South, which is where I come from, which has had riots, I expect police officers to be totally professional. What I don't expect them to do is to blame the victim or the communities that are victimized by police officers because of their racism. And it's happened not just to black people. I did a case of Blair Beecher was killed by the SPG in 1979. You know what the police said? He had a thin cranium, that's why he died. Mm. And they used a lead gauge baton to kill him in 1979. Mm. In Mark Duggan's case, what did they say? Honest but mistaken belief. Mm. So there's a justification that takes place perpetually by the mainstream and politicians. I do not want to excuse that.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean cinematically people can't look at the complicated picture and come to a resolution. Mm. But our society is divided between people who have power and who don't have power.
That's
really important to look at.
And Lee, I want to ask you, in picking up on your point, do you think Ridley was sympathetic in any way to the riots through this film? Do you get the idea that the police are in fact the problem, that the riots or uprisings didn't happen out of a vacuum, that people just became crazy one day?
No, I mean, the whole 10-year time frame, as Suresh has noted, it gives you the context and it gives you a lot of understanding of why tensions within the communities and between the police and not just the African-American community, the Korean-American community, Japanese-American, it's a very, you know, diverse picture that this film paints. I think Ridley is very... he's an interesting figure because he's kind of known as a bit of a polemicist. Mm-hmm. You know, he wrote a very controversial piece for a magazine about 10 years ago using the N-word and criticizing his own community, mm-hmm. you know, with 12 Years a Slave, which he wrote
the
screenplay
for.
Yeah, him and the director had a big falling out. And I was surprised, actually, at how much empathy this shows. It's not his usual sort of... mode of speaking, if you like. He's very much into controversy usually and stirring things up, and I felt that this was a much more restrained and, you know, trying to be more empathetic to look at it. He doesn't let anybody off the hook. So as I said, you don't identify some of the people speaking, and then you find that actually some of these guys were the guys who dragged the white truck driver out of the van and you know, nearly killed him. Mm-hmm. Similarly with the police, you see some people making some very, you know, reasonable statements, and you find out they're absolutely part of the endemic racism of the LA police force. So I was very interested at getting that sort of, you know, empathetic thing, and again, without letting anybody off the hook, and, you know, there is clear racism going on there without any shadow of it.
Yeah, of course, and it's interesting that so many interpretations can come out of this, and I guess that's a testament to the documentary. And Lee, as we heard in the documentary, one of the police officers in charge at the time told his police officers to avoid that area. Were they effectively then abandoning their duty to protect and serve?
Yeah, I mean, you know, I'm certainly no expert on police tactics and what you should and shouldn't do, but there was a very clear, you know, decision taken to pull out, and obviously that creates a vacuum, and that allows a lot more things potentially to go on that maybe would be restricted if there was a police presence there. But I mean, this is just part of the chaos. I mean, what it does, it really gives you a picture of the absolute chaos that happened within those 2 days. I was actually in LA probably a couple of weeks after these events, and I was actually walking around through South Central LA. I'd never been in a sort of supposedly peaceful community that had such an air of foreboding and tension. And so it was still, you know, just absolutely in the air, really, really unnerving. So I can only imagine what it would have been like on those, the 2 days in question. Again, that's no excuse not to get the police in there, because that effectively is their job, to try and maintain, you know, some sort of, you know, so that things don't just descend into utter chaos. But yeah, it obviously had a huge impact on the events of those 2 days.
And Suresh, why didn't the police go to the area? Were you surprised by their reaction? Were they intimidated by the riots?
I wasn't surprised at all by the reaction. It's a very common police practice in a public disturbance to leave an area on its own. You know, public disturbances and riots raise a number of issues. And one of them is, why is it that law-abiding citizens living in that area destroy their town?
But they have genuine grievances.
I've been involved, as I said, I've participated in public disturbances. The trigger for me has been racists coming in and the police not stopping them, and then the police arresting us on a continuous basis. And
so the victims there's instead a time of the bomb perpetrators.
That comes. And when you are there, you realize the danger that exists. You realize the chaos that exists. You realize that you live in the area and you're breaking up a shop and that you're fighting with the police. You actually realize it's very conscious. It's not as if it's unconscious and there's got nobody's in control. It's frightening. And it's only people who participate in it, who want to create a message, actually win the day. So you create those areas where the police can't enter for a specific period, for a specific reason. And that is to say that if we are not hurt, and if, after all, even according to, you know, the apostle of peace, Martin Luther King, riots are the voices of the unheard, which is actually what they are. Yes, you have sterile areas created by the police. In the same way, you have policing of what you call saturation policing, which they talk about in the earlier period, which is indiscriminate arrests at certain times to create fear in community.
It was Project Hammer, I think, they were called it in the documentary, Operation Project Hammer.
Yeah, I mean, in this country, they call it saturation policing. Mm. And we've, in BRICS...
Well, we'll just pause there for now, as John Ridley talking during an ABC radio interview with Amna Nawaz about the prospect of another uprising.
Worry there could be similar kinds of level of riots or uprisings and
absolutely
that, yeah,
you know, look, whether how the scope and scale, how big they are, how pervasive they are, you know, again, you know, Los Angeles is a city, how it was policed, and I don't even mean, I mean the psychology of it, just the numbers, the demographics, what the capacities were, that's very, very different. It was very, very singular. So I have no doubt in terms of interactions, in terms of what happens in communities, how we look at each other, you know, that we know, I mean, we just know that there are issues, whether that results in a large-scale uprising, whether it results in a few individuals spilling out on the streets, whether that is a public demonstration where police and citizenry are going out together to say, look, there's an issue and we got to deal with it, or whether it's just people who feel like they're fed up, you know, how it happens, what the results are, that I can't predict, but I'm absolutely sure that there are stress points, that there are people who feel like they're being marginalized, they're not being listened to somewhere right now, and they are going to want recourse. We need to make sure that that recourse is positive, it's real engagement, because otherwise, you know, when you take away people's voices, when you take away their ability to be heard, they will make themselves heard in any way that they feel is appropriate.
Lee, you were just saying earlier how much of an activist Ridley is. What did you make of his comments there in that radio interview?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's really important. You know, historically, he's done these, you know, he's had these moments where people have been very critical of what he's done. People change. And I think he would probably say that he's not the same filmmaker or maybe even person that he was when he did these other projects. And fair play to him. You know, if we're discussing this particular film, I think it's a really balanced, restrained, empathetic portrait that really tries to get to the, you know, the hub of a wide range of issues. So, you know, I can only kind of agree with everything he's saying. And it's also, I think the other thing is, we hear so much about this one time in LA. I would love to hear similar projects about other cities in the US and also in other countries. It's not just America that has systemic, you know, issues with its police force and racism mm-hmm. stuff. It's happening all over the world. And it would be great if there were, you know, similar projects as detailed and nuanced mm-hmm. that covered other areas. I know more about, you know, Rodney King and Latasha Harlins than I do about some of the, you know, the issues that have happened in this country simply because of the proliferation of documentaries and studies about this time. Mm-hmm. It's all important, mm-hmm. but I'd also like to see other areas and other countries covered in a similar way.
That's interesting. Of course, this year marks 25 years since the LA riots. Perhaps this is why all the emergence of these documentaries are coming out. But Suresh, I'd like to ask you, actually, what are some of the differences or similarities between the US and the UK when it comes to institutional police racism and how they treat black people?
Let's look at the similarities. I think the British police has been found to be institutional racism because of the McPherson inquiry in 1999. And there hasn't been enough work done by the police to show that they've actually dealt with it properly. You've seen in this country, just like America, although the proportion of killings in America is much, much, much greater, you have something like 16 deaths a day. Mm-hmm. You don't have the same frequency, but it's a smaller black population than America. The American population has been there longer. I think what you really have in similarity is the lack of accountability of the police force. The manner in which police always almost get away with murder or police brutality. Nobody's actually held account in a public arena.
Of course, this is why what caused the riots, effectively the straw that broke the camel's back, was that there was videotape evidence of Rodney King's brutal bleeding. The police officers walked free.
They walked free in Rodney King's case as far as the district was concerned, but obviously, as you know, two people were convicted in the federal court in the subsequent trial.
Of course,
And there are important points to make on the judiciary as well in this trial.
The whole but criminal justice
so,
system.
The differences are that just the black American political process of being there for a long time, of developing resistance, black power politics is much more deep-seated than in this country. But this country has this glass ceiling which does not see pivotal figures in the black community just as important as the Americans would do in terms of black. For example, people like Hugh Newton in the black power movement, there are equivalents in this country. And just like this film, there's a film called Heartstop on Tottenham Riots, mm-hmm. which is a fascinating, moving film mm-hmm. of the killing of Duggan told through the eyes of his two friends. It's a fascinating film. It could be much better if it was given more finances. Mm-hmm. So there are attempts to be made. But I think this country neglects and actually does not acknowledge the skills that black communities have in their communities, young people, mm-hmm. women and children.
So there's much work to be done, I suppose. And unfortunately, we're reaching the end of the program now. And Lee, just the final 30 seconds to you. Would you recommend this documentary?
I would. I think, I've seen quite a number of the recent films that either touch on this specific area or, you know, institutional racism. And I would say it's one of the more thorough and, nuanced films. I would also recommend the Made in America film, which, mm-hmm. again, covers similar things. But it really is, when people actually, it's proper journalism. And it's also good filmmaking. And when you put those together, you know, you really do allow viewers to get a better understanding. And then hopefully that's what you can build on to sort of, you know, change things in the future.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much, gentlemen, for coming on to Doc Review. I'm afraid that's all the time we have for this episode. And that's it. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camilla Shambayati.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We were discussing verse number 7, which Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, after mentioning verse number 6, where he presents a very important principle, and that is that all kinds of power, every power belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And after that, he says, فَلَا مُصْدِرَ لِمَا أَوْرَدْتَ وَلَا صَارِفَ لِمَا وَجَّهْتَ وَلَا فَاتِحَ لِمَا أَغْلَقْتَ وَلَا مُغْلِقَ لِمَا فَتَحْتَ وَلَا مُيَسِّرَ لِمَا عَسَّرْتَ وَلَا نَاصِرَ لِمَنْ خَذَلْتَ. We talked about the first two phrases, and that is, none can take back what you have brought about. None can avert what you have directed. Today we will look at the other two phrases where Imam says, none can open what you have closed, none can close what you have opened. Again, the principle is the same. As we mentioned, that you see, any phenomenon that happens and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes to happen, a person should not think that, you know, if Allah has made this to happen, another person can make something else to happen. For example, if I have a predicament, a certain person can help me solve the predicament without the help of Allah or independent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds,
the bridge between Allah and His creation,
a bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity, a bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam,
the famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
in the worldview of the monotheists, in the true sense of the word, you find that the only powerful person who has power in all levels of existence is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and none other than Him. Even whatever we tend to do, whatever we tend to, for example, effect in other people, everything is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's permission. And therefore, anything that happens, a person cannot say that contrary to that, we can make it happen. Everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is out of ignorance that some people try to question and say that if that was the case, then why the kuffar are perpetrating their heinous massacres and Allah is doing nothing about it. We should say that you do not know what is the hikmah and wisdom of Allah allowing these people what they are doing. It's not that He is the one who is making them do this, obviously not.